Well, good evening, everyone. It's really little that a small power failure can do to stop the power of Antioch singing. So thank you so much for such brilliant singing here tonight. Let us turn in our text to 1 Samuel chapter 28. And one commentator said about this chapter that the exegete needs several hours to really understand what is going on here. And I don't know about several hours, but several weeks would have been useful, that's for sure. So we'll read the text as we go along, since we have about 25 verses to cover. And this is the famous Witch of Endor text, which is how often this chapter is described in 1 Samuel 28. So let's pray. Father, indeed, as we study this text and the darkness of Saul's life impacts us, I pray that you would use your word to scour through our own hearts like a great shining light, so that you would reveal in us if there's any dark way in us, that we may repent and follow you. And for those who may be here tonight and they do not know you as Lord and Savior, Lord, may they through your word and through your spirit come to know you as Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. And so as we look at this text, we will see that the writer starts with this dilemma that David finds himself in. And then in chapter 28, he's going to fast forward and spend most of his time reflecting on the final day and the darkest night of King Saul. And I don't know how Matt organizes this, but I always get the dark chapters. I don't know why, but we need to switch this around somehow. So sadly, the words fear and frightened and trembling and disturbed, as you glance through the text, you'll see that that sort of creates the theme of this text. And in my own flesh, I would rather preach a text full of rejoicing. But this is the word of God, and we must preach the whole counsel of God. And so the ominous title of the sermon is The Terrible Darkness of Apostasy. The Terrible Darkness of Apostasy. And so tonight we're going to look at seven scenes around the final day of Saul that ought to drive us to Christ and away from apostasy. Seven scenes around the final day of Saul that ought to drive us to Christ and away from apostasy. And the first scene is the dilemma of David. The dilemma of David in verses 1 to 2. Or you can call this faith in compromise. So let's read the text of 1 Samuel 28, verses 1 and 2. Now it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men." And David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." So Achish said to David, "Very well, I'll make you my bodyguard for life." Note that verse 1 states that now it came about in those days. This is a very rare phrase, and the writer opens this chapter, and thereby he links chapter 28 with chapter 27. Now it came about in those days. And you ask, well, which days are we referring to? Well, in chapter 27, we saw that those days of David were the days in one of his lowest moments. Here, David pledged his service and the service of his men, those 600 men, as mercenaries to Achish, the king of the Philistines. And if you remember verse 1 of chapter 27, then David said to his heart, "Now I'm going to be swept away one day by the hand of Saul. I have no good here, but I must escape to the land of the Philistines. Saul shall despair of me, of searching any more for me in all the territory of Israel, so I shall escape from his hand." And David uses the verb there, swept away, and that's very significant. It is the same verb that David uses in chapter 26, verse 10, when he tells Abishai that Yahweh would surely dispose of Saul in his time. For example, Saul might go down in battle and be swept away. But in those days, David was convinced that he himself would be swept away by Saul if he does not run and hide and exit Israel. It really is a sudden and revealing reversal of David. And contrary to what David knows, as reflected in his songs and the Psalms and his poetry of Yahweh's amazing record of protection, and even promises via Samuel and Jonathan and Abigail, David is now certain that he will be swept away and killed. And Achish, the Philistine king, this powerful enemy of Israel, gave David and his men and their families residence in Ziklag. And from Ziklag, David and his men then raided the various nearby non-Israelite towns. And so David, using lies and deceit, dutifully reports back to Achish that he was raiding the towns of his own people, creating the impression in Achish's mind that he had become a stench in the nostrils of his own people, and that he was loyal to Achish. Now here in the first section of chapter 28, where we find ourselves this evening, the writer shows where David's compromise, where his deceit and his lies actually lead. It leads to a very difficult yet inevitable situation. Achish gullibly believed all of David's lies, and now he appoints David to an official and significant role in the Philistine army. These are the days the Philistines are gathering their armies, the five kings that are situated along the coast of Israel, the west coast of Israel, are gathering their armies for a massive battle. And so they are starting to move up the coastal plain to the city of Aphek. And remember, they are far more superior to the Israelites. They have chariots. They have iron weapons. And the plain is suited to their mode of warfare. They can just have these massive formations of chariots as they gallop up the coastal plain towards Aphek. And their plan is to cut Israel in half, to separate the north from the south in the Jezreel Valley, in which they can just turn their chariots in and face Saul on Mount Gilboa. And so it's a mighty battle that's planned against Israel. And Achish is one of those kings of the Philistines, and he and his forces are a vital part of this plan. But he has a little matter to clear up. The fact that he has an Israelite commander amongst his ranks. And so he speaks to David, and he wants assurance of David's loyalty in such a significant battle. And so he says to David in verse 1, "Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp." And so he stresses that he sees that David is loyal to him, and he says that he is sure that David and his men will fight with him. And David gives this rather sort of enigmatic reply in verse 2, and he says, "You shall know what your servant can do." And Achish seems rather foolish because he doesn't pick up the ambivalence in David's reply. And he interprets this as David's commitment to him. And so then he makes David his official bodyguard in verse 2. Now for any soldier, this would be a trusted and prestigious position to be the official backwatcher, if you like, of a king in battle. The irony is that the Hebrew word here for bodyguard actually literally means the guardian of his head. David was to be his head watcher. And what comes to mind is the Philistines' practice, or similar to the modern day ISIS practice, of decapitating their enemies. That's what they did. But it also recalls for us the danger Achish may well be in, since we remember that David earlier decapitated their champion Goliath. And so there's irony all over this passage that Achish foolishly places himself in mortal danger by appointing David as his head guard, something the other Philistine generals will not be happy about. Now, as this chapter opens, the readers are to realize that David's deceit and lies have placed him and his men in a very dangerous and compromising situation. Perhaps David has overplayed his hand. In the midst of thousands of Philistine soldiers, are their true loyalties about to be exposed? And so would David raise his own sword against his own people to save his skin? I mean, what if Saul disguises himself in battle and tries to pass as an ordinary soldier, and then David inadvertently kills Saul in this battle that is coming up? And so David has tried to save himself through deception, and now his web of lies appears to have caught up with him. And so from the outset then in this chapter, it serves as a reminder to us. And though we are not the covenant elect king of Israel, there's always a subtle danger in trusting our own human ingenuity and strength rather than in what God has promised in his word. And so if we default to worldly wisdom, deceit, and lies, we will find out that these things will ultimately be exposed by God, and chastisement from God is often a mercy from him, but can even result in the death of a believer, as we see in 1 Corinthians 10 or 11, as a consequence of sin. It is far better to obey and trust his promises and lean on the everlasting arms of God, is it not? God knows that difficult trials are needed in our lives so that areas of where we lack in faith and where we depend on our own strength are made known to us so that we may repent of these things. And it is in the dilemma of faith that we often fully experience what God means in his word. Remember what Proverbs reminds us. Proverbs says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not in your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." And perhaps a second reminder in these two verses is that if you become enamored with David as the blue-eyed, baby-faced hero, the story of a shepherd boy king oppressed by the wicked tyrant of Saul, in the form of Saul, I think we need to be careful. We need to be guarded about elevating and worshiping any sinful human being, no matter how much they seem to bless us through living out their lives before God, or how much we can identify with them. We ought to take what is good in these people as is measured by God's word, but the text prevents us in making David the paragon of all virtue. The Bible is very realistic. It never claims its heroes of the faith will be sinless and must be emulated in every single way. In fact, there's only one we are called to emulate. In fact, more than that, to place our faith and our trust in him. And that is the greater David, the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so the writer then interrupts this narrative right here in verse 2, and he suddenly changes the subject to Samuel and to Saul. And so no answers are provided to us as to what will happen to David and his men. And so we're all left hanging right there in the text. Suddenly the writer then interrupts the story and creates even more tension, providing this interesting contrast between the situation of David and that of Saul. And so the second scene we see here is the dilemma of Saul, desperation in unbelief. The dilemma of Saul, desperation in unbelief, verses 3 to 6. Let's look at the text. Verse 3, "Now Samuel was dead, and all of Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. And so the Philistines gathered together and came and camped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they camped in Gilboa. When Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. And so in this second scene here, we see that the writer gives us three pieces of background information. Can you see that in the text? Firstly, Samuel is dead. Secondly, Saul passed an edict removing all the mediums from the land. And thirdly, there's this massive face-off between the armies of the Philistines and of Israel. And I think we begin to realize here that after showing David's dilemma in the first scene, the writer now switches forward in time. He's gone forward in time to Saul's dilemma, and he spends most of the narrative here. David, the sinner, who loves God and in a moment of weakness fails to trust God, finds himself in a very dangerous situation, and yet he's not abandoned by God. Saul, the sinner, fails to obey God, and then continual failure to repent and to seek God's forgiveness and restoration has now been abandoned by God. And the writer here highlights this terrible and this final spiritual condition of Saul as opposed to David. And this is a spiritual condition that if we find ourselves in, we need, as we heard this morning, to persistently ask, to seek, to knock, and to implore God that he will assure our hearts that none of us here who are sitting here this evening are in this final and terrible condition of Saul, of King Saul. And so in verse 3, the writer sets really the two aspects of the background before Saul's dilemma is articulated. Now Samuel was dead, and all of Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And so we're given a reminder that the prophet of God was dead. And so what? What does that mean? Well, this is significant because God gave direction to his people and King Saul primarily through Samuel in these days. Saul had hardly ever sought God's will through Samuel. And after Samuel told him he had been rejected as king back in chapter 15, then in chapter 25, Samuel's death was announced. And this is a reminder of that. It was evident then that Saul was permanently cut off from any access to God through the prophet Samuel. And then the writer says in verse 3, and Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. And we're not immediately told why this is important, other than we know that spiritism in its various forms is a very serious offense to God. In fact, it is detestable to God. And we read that in Deuteronomy 18, if you want to turn there quickly. Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 to 14. Verse 10 says this of Deuteronomy 18. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. And Leviticus also states clearly that the death penalty must be enacted on such persons. Leviticus 19 verse 31. Do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out. And so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Leviticus 20 verse 6. If a person turns to mediums and necromancers, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. Leviticus 20 verse 27. A man or a woman who is a medium or a necromancer shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. To his credit, Saul had enacted these laws, but we are not yet sure why this is even mentioned. However, we are reminded of Samuel's words to Saul at their last encounter. If you remember what Samuel said to Saul when Saul rebelled against God, Samuel said this. He said, "Rebellion is the same as the sin of divination." 1 Samuel 15:23. And Saul's failure with the Amalekites was as the sin of divination. And Saul must have then understood and effectively repudiated the sin of divination in the land of Israel. Then the writer in verse 4 takes us forward from verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2, Achish is talking to David, and the Philistine armies have only just started advancing onto Aphek up the coast. But in verse 4, the Philistine armies are already in Shunem. They're already assembled. They are already overlooking the Jezreel Valley up towards Mount Gilboa in position to battle Israel. And so the geography was that the two armies therefore are encamped on the two groups of mountains that enclosed this broad plain of the Jezreel Valley towards the southeast. And so there was a big plain stretched between them. And then from an elevation of about 400 meters on Mount Gilboa, Saul could see and he could hear the sounds from this massive Philistine army camp in the northwest at Shunem, which is only about 5 to 6 kilometers away. And so without knowing the events in the time rewind of the next chapter of chapter 29, which takes us backwards again, the reader can only wonder at this point if David and his men are among the Philistine troops at Shunem. And so the writer purposely withholds this information to create the suspense of this passage. Now verse 4 tells us that Saul is standing at Mount Gilboa and he is overcome with fear and he trembled greatly, verse 5. This is quite a contrast to the previous chapters, verses 13 to 14 at the Michmash Pass, where Saul stood firm and led a trembling people. And now he was the one who was trembling in fear. In his capacity as king of Israel, a well-known king, a king like the nations, a king the people wanted, he felt powerless and he felt terrified. David is desperate in chapters 27 and he made foolish errors, but God is with him. Saul is desperate here, but this is a man who is abandoned by God. In verse 6, Saul does what ought to have been the pattern of his life. He suddenly inquires of the Lord, but Saul is overcome by fear. In the conventional ways in Old Testament times, were to hear of God's will via dreams, via the Urim of the priests, or by the prophets, specifically for Saul's case, the prophet Samuel. But all these ways, the writer here makes clear, are totally, totally closed to Saul. We cannot help hearing the words of Samuel start ringing in our ears when Samuel said in chapter 8, "And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." 1 Samuel 8:18. And now the king they had chosen for themselves was himself crying out, as the Lord was not answering. Samuel was dead, and the Lord had sent no other prophet to Saul. The Urim was a means that the priest used to seek God's guidance. But you remember what happened? Saul had massacred all the priests, and he had massacred all their wives, and he had killed all their children in cold blood. They were no longer available to him. Dreams were sometimes a means of divine instruction in Old Testament times, but for Saul, he only knew sleepless nights with no instruction from God. from 1 Samuel chapter 14, we know that the silence of God was not a new experience for Saul, but now it was a terrifying experience. He needed to hear from God, and the silence was a deafening silence. Saul's independence and clever and self-reliance, his system, his own self-supporting system, like so many people without God had run out. And in this time of greatest need, he found that he was totally on his own. And so it was too much for him to endure. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Do you see this picture developing now? Samuel is dead. There are no priests. The voice of God is silent. The Philistines are massing their forces 5 kilometers away. What is Saul going to do? What is Saul going to do? Saul is obviously at another crossroads in his life. Many of you here tonight have been at a crossroads in your life. Some of you can look back and you can say, "I remember that crossroads. I had to turn and I had to repent. And it was through a broken spirit and a contrite heart that I sought God. And God answered me." Saul is at the final crossroads in his life. And obviously, the writer slows down the pace here and he wants us to take this in, that this is the final crossroads that God has brought Saul to. And for each one of you here tonight, if there's any of you here that have not repented and followed Christ, you have no idea when that final crossroads will come. Because from this text, we can see that it will come. It will come. And for Saul, it is now. Do you remember that promising, handsome, young, tall man back in chapter 9, full of vitality, full of life? And Samuel said to him then, "Stop here for a while, that I may make known to you the word of the Lord." What an opportunity that was to submit his life to God. Then his heart was more tender, and the word of the Lord came through Samuel in such a close relationship with the man of God. And there were many opportunities given to Saul to respond to the word of God. But those days are now long past. Being a powerful king with access to so much power, influence, and wealth, a king like the world, it never addressed his deepest need, and it never satisfied his soul. Think about that. Often we say to ourselves, "Wow, man, if I just win the lottery, do you know what I could do?" Really? Well, if you're not doing it now, you won't do it then. Right? Now prideful years have passed, years of holding God at arm's length, even rejecting God, refusing to obey God, refusing to follow Samuel as Samuel explained to him the word of God, have left him a shell of a man. The shadow of a king, fearful, alone, dried up like a spiritual raisin, wrinkled, shriveled on the inside, beyond help and hopeless. The writer of Chronicles in 1 Chronicles 10 says Saul died for his trespass, which he committed against the Lord because of the word of the Lord, which he did not keep. And also because he asked the counsel of a medium, and that he did not inquire of the Lord. But verse 6 here says what? It says he did inquire of the Lord. Well, obviously, there's no contradiction, because in years to come, some of Israel's most wicked kings, think of King Ahab and Manasseh, they would find God's mercy through a small expression of contrition. So why not Saul? Because you see, Saul did not seek the Lord with his whole heart. There was no asking, there was no seeking, there was no knocking at the gates of the kingdom. There was no true repentance. And so the situation now was like people who suddenly become religious and they start praying because the plane that they're in suddenly experiences terrible turbulence and it seems to be going down. And so they start praying because God needs to be manipulated to rescue them from their dilemma. That's not seeking God. And so Saul likewise sought God too faintly. He sought God too little. And he sought God too late. He refused the counsel of godly men. He refused to meet God on God's terms. He wanted God when it suited him. When he was desperate on his terms. When Saul thought it was necessary. As if God was merely like some kind of add-on insurance policy in case something happens. In the event of emergency, oxygen masks, God masks, will drop from the panel above, pull them towards you, and breathe normally. That's how some people view God today. Friends, men and women, young people here tonight, there are indeed two sinners in this passage, if you notice tonight. David and Saul. But the writer spends most of his time on Saul. God wants us to take heed tonight and not leave this place unchanged. Saul is a dreadful reminder of the danger of apostasy. An apostate is not a true believer in Jesus Christ who later falls away. Instead, an apostate is a professing believer, an outward member of the believing community at large, who instead of engaging the Lord in true faith, hardens his heart in sin, and often in secret sin. The ultimate result is not merely unbelief, but a seared conscience, and finally a heart hardened to the point of no return. One commentator said this, he said, there are some whom God does not answer because they do not care to inquire of him at all. The earth suffices them. Life is their feeding trough and they care for nothing more. They never care to look beyond the narrow horizon of themselves. A verse in one of the poems of William Cowper says this, too many, Lord, abuse thy grace in this licentious day. And while they boast, they see thy face, they turn their own way. So Saul inquired of the Lord when it was too late, when the days of his probation were over, and when he has finally been rejected by God. And so my injunction to you tonight is seek the Lord while he may be found. For there is a time when he will not be found. But then that is a time that the Lord will now neither contend with you, nor will he offer you his word, and the heavens will be silent. The Lord's ear is open to all of those who approach him with a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And so what a dreadful thing it is to harden your heart against the Lord and against his word. And so if you see your life reflected in the life of Saul in this passage, I implore you to seek the Lord while he may be found. Do not leave this place in the same condition as when you entered. Jesus once said in John 12 to the many in the crowd who surrounded him just before he went to the cross. He said this in John 12, verse 35, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness does not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light. Saul, in his last moments, was finding out what darkness and separation from God and his word now actually meant. And then he gave himself over to an even greater darkness, as we'll see in the text. And so scene 3, desperate measures of unbelief, verses 7 to 8. Scene 3, the writer shows us desperate measures of unbelief. Verse 7. Then Saul says to his servants, "Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." Then Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes and went, he and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. Let's just stop right there. So the writer in verses 7 and 8 gives us this shocking event to show us the evil depths of a desperate man without God, the depths to which Saul will actually stoop to here, and was already anticipated in verse 3. Now we know why that was mentioned in verse 3, that Saul banned the mediums from the land. And so since Saul cannot hear from heaven, he decides to consult with hell. He cannot hear from God, and so he's ready to hear from the devil. Verse 7, then Saul says to his servants, "Seek for me a woman who is a medium." Literally, Saul says here, a woman of lady of spirit, which means a woman who serves the lady of spirits. And so Saul sends his servant out for a female medium or a female necromancer. Now, we know that God has explicitly forbidden this in Deuteronomy and Leviticus and elsewhere in Scripture, as we have already read, and so has Saul, the king. Isaiah 8:9 speaks of the chirping and the muttering of the necromancers, and Saul was ready to replace God's word, sought through a broken and contrite spirit, which is what God wants, with the mutterings of the dead. What is so amazing is how quickly, actually in this text, how quickly his servants responded to Saul's request. It must have been common knowledge as to where one could find such a medium. Verse 7, behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. How much better would it have been if they'd said to Saul, "Oh king, don't you remember that you banned all these people? They were put to death. They were driven out of our land. It could take several months to find one, even if we find one at all." And so Saul, by his own edicts, attempted to drive the devil out of his kingdom, and yet sadly he harbored the devil in his own heart by envy and by malice. Maybe some geography will help us realize that the little village of Endor is about 7 kilometers northeast of the massive Philistine encampment at Shunem. Therefore, Endor is the other side of where the Philistines are camped. Think about that for a second. How is Saul going to get there? Saul therefore disguises himself as he traveled secretly with his two servants there by night. Verse 8. And this implies he would have had to skirt around the massive Philistine army at Shunem. Isn't that interesting? Think about that for a second. So, this is unbelief, which is leading to apostasy. Unbelief, unchecked, leads to desperate and irrational measures, and even unnecessary risks. Something you need to note down: sin is always irrational. Sin is always irrational. The symbolism of the night for evil and the dead cannot be missed here in the text. Evil works are the works of darkness, and they hate the light. Saul, who was outlawed, who himself outlawed consulting the dead, disguises himself to consult the dead, and yet is so desperate that he has little concern for his life, the lives of those with him, and the entire Israel army if he is captured. If he is captured, the battle is won by the Philistines. So the desperate and disguised Saul. Can you see the contradiction here? While Samuel lived, he treated Samuel's counsel with contempt. But when he could no longer be consulted, then the very man who shunned Samuel the most was the most anxious to have him back at any cost. The most anxious to have the word of God back at any cost. You know, often you don't know what treasure you have got until it is taken away. But now Saul hardly resembles the king of Israel. He's desperate. He's abandoned by God. He's trusting in his disguise. He's a shadow of his former self. No crown, no royal robes, no spear, no army. Unable to get any answers, going to the only place where he knows to go, and it's a very, very bad place to go. This reminds me later of another king of Israel, King Ahab, who disguised himself, who thought that his disguise would keep him safe, and then suddenly a random arrow goes through the sky and kills him right there on the battlefield. Likewise, Saul's disguise will prove to be ineffective. Only fools think they are exempt and can somehow hide from the judgment of God. Later, Yahweh says to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 14, "Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces and put them right before their faces, and the stumbling blocks of all their iniquity are before their eyes. Should I be consulted by them at all?" No, Saul could not expect any answer from God at all. And so I think the writer wants us to let this sad spectacle sink in. And he wants us to examine our own hearts. Let me ask you this question. Are any of you here tonight playing hard and fast with God? Do you keep God's word at arm's length and say to yourself, "Well, I'll submit to God one day when I've had enough of the fun of the world. There'll be time. When I've developed my career, when I've accumulated the things of the world and lived like a king a little." God will come to you and say, "How have you employed the present privileges and mercies that I have granted to you?" You will give an account to God not only for these privileges, but Jesus says in Matthew 12 that I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they will give an accounting for it on the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. And Saul's words in his planned secret and clandestine request, in the next scene we see that his words will indeed condemn him. For are they not all here? Even though Saul thought this was in secret, are not all his words here for us to read centuries later? And Saul thought this was secret. And so scene 4 is Saul's secret request, verses 8 to 11, verse 8b. And so Saul is speaking to the medium now, and he says this, "Conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you." But the woman said to him, "Behold, you know what Saul has done, how he's cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you then laying a snare for my life to bring about my death?" There was a death penalty for this kind of sin. And so Saul says, Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Verse 11, then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." One of the commentators comments that instead of us being party to this dark dialogue, how infinitely precious would one tear of genuine repentance have been in that dark hour? It would have saved Saul from a terrible death and thousands of Israelites from a bloody death. It would have saved the nation from defeat and humiliation. But what Saul thought would be a secret meeting serves to be a sad example to all who read Scripture of a man who, after keeping God at bay for so long, found himself having no hope and without God in the world. And here then is the secret night conversation between Saul and the female medium at Endor, the witch of Endor, as some call this. And the dialogue here is steeped in irony. And though it presents Saul again with another opportunity to repent, it also serves to condemn him even further. And so Saul tells the medium that she must conjure up. She must conjure up someone for Saul. In other words, by divination, i.e. through the demon or spirit that you have, conjure him up, bring him up from the realm of the dead. In verse 9, the woman's response is loaded with irony. She's unaware at this point that this is Saul himself, so she attempts to cover herself, but perhaps she was hoping for a higher fee. Surely the stranger knows what laws Saul has enacted. This could be a trap. It was a risky business being a medium because they faced the death penalty if they were discovered. And so she doesn't ask for a higher fee in the text. So whatever the woman's motivation, we don't know. But providence would have it that Saul would be told to his very face his own edict, which emphasizes the gravity of his sin in the secret meeting. In verse 10, though Saul is obligated to carry out God's word in his law, he continues to do what he has always done. For the sake of expediency or self-benefit, he overrides God's word, another confirmation of his hardened spiritual condition then is given to us in this text. On top of that, Saul even vows in the Lord's name, in the most solemn of oaths, to grant the occultist protection, thereby placing himself firmly by oath in the seat of opposing God to his face. And so Samuel, back in chapter 15, has already equated Saul's disobedience as equivalent to the sin of divination. And here is Saul exactly carrying out that sin. And this will be the last time that Saul speaks in the name of the Lord. Perhaps emboldened by Saul's oath, this medium hears the oath of protection. And so in verse 11, she blurts out, "Who shall I bring up for you?" And Saul replies, "Bring up Samuel for me." Now, this could be the beginnings of a very great rabbit trail. And then I think we'll miss the main teaching of this passage. And so we need to be careful here. The debate rages on between the scholars in the literature through church history whether Samuel himself appeared or whether it was a demon taking on the likeness of an old man and wearing a robe so as to deceive Saul into thinking that this was Samuel. And I think you can read further on this debate if you wish, but I think that the text is purposefully ambiguous here so that we do not miss the main point. And this main point leads to this next scene, scene 5, the fearful cry of the witch, verses 12 to 14. Let's read the text. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid, but what do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a divine being coming up out the earth." And he said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he's wrapped with a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and did homage. And so the text here gives us no details as to what incantations the woman muttered, what spells she performed, what bones she threw down. Nothing at all. This is not Shakespeare's Macbeth, when the witches sing out, "Double, double, toil and trouble, fire burn and cauldron bubble, fillet of fenny snake, in the cauldron boil and bake, eye of Newton, toe of frog, wool of bat and tongue of dog, adder's fork and blind worm sting, lizard's leg and howlet's wing," etc., etc., etc. Obviously, this is not for us to know, as divination is a very serious forbidden sin. Romans 16:19 says, "Be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil." Did the medium have some amazing power to bring up the real Samuel? The text makes no comment on this. The one thing we do know is that necromancy and consultations with the dead and our dead ancestors through witches and wizards and mediums is absolutely forbidden by God. This is a terrible sin. And God's word grants the severest punishment for this sin. Yet God, through the darkest moments in the chaotic lives of sinful human beings, will still accomplish his purposes, because all these things, All the things of the evil underworld are subject to him, and like the story of Job, ultimately end in his good and his glorious purposes. So obviously between verse 11 and verse 12, something happened. The writer of the text simply says three things happened to the medium. Number one, she saw Samuel. Number two, she cried out with a loud voice. Number three, she spoke to Saul saying, "Why have you deceived me?" So I think the best thing is to just take the text at face value. The text says Samuel, and it uses his name as if it is him. And so in some unspecified way, like that of Moses and Elijah in Matthew 17, on a very different occasion, God permitted Samuel to appear. God also simultaneously ensured that the medium would recognize not only Samuel, but that the man who put the medium up to this task was also recognized by her as who? As King Saul. And so she shouted out, as this was extremely unsettling, and probably she had never seen this before. And then she was in fear because she knew now that it was King Saul himself who had deceived her, and she knew that there's a death penalty attached to this. And she is correct. Saul had indeed deceived her, and this was King Saul. In verse 13, then, it is evident that Saul cannot see what the medium sees, and so he urgently needs more information as to what she actually saw. At this point, all he knows is that something happened, and now the medium saw right through his deceptive guise, and he knew him to be King Saul, and so she's very fearful. And so Saul ignores her question of why have you deceived me, and he calms her fears, and he presses her with two questions to get specifics as to what she is seeing. What do you see? And what is his form? In answer to what do you see, the medium gives a general answer and says, "I see a god coming out of the earth." All right? "I see a god or gods coming out of the earth." Well, that's not very helpful to Saul, so he asks, "What is the appearance of the god she sees?" Two features. She sees an old man. Secondly, he's wrapped in a robe. At the mention of the robe, we are reminded of the significance of Samuel's robe in 1 Samuel 15. If you remember, Saul seized that robe of Samuel and it tore. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and he has given it to your neighbor." And so the text tells us this was sufficient information for Saul to know that this was Samuel. And so he falls to the ground and prostrates himself before Samuel. And once again, the point is here is not to dabble in the text and wonder what the dark forces are going on here, but to see the very sad picture of the spiritual vacuum inside the shell of a man called King Saul. King Saul hardly ever bowed before anyone, let alone God himself, and yet here he is bowing in a sinful act of obeisance and worship to a dead god, small g, instead of in brokenness and contrition towards his true master, God himself, the one he knew to be God, Yahweh himself. What a sad picture this is. In the next part of this scene here, scene 6, the witch or medium of Endor suddenly disappears. And then there's a dialogue now between Samuel and Saul. And so this is scene 6. The frightening words of death, verses 15 to 19. Let's read the text. "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?' And Saul answered, 'I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore I've called you, that you may make known to me what I should do.' Verse 16, Samuel said, 'Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David. As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines, Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. Wow. We are not told where the medium went. We're not even told how Samuel and Saul communicate. The methodology and the technical aspects of this are left out because they're not more important than the statements that Samuel and Saul have made. Some of these things Saul knew already, but the new predictive bad news was also given to Saul by Samuel. Samuel says firstly that why has he been disturbed? Why have you shaken up? Why have you shaken up the dead and roused the dead is the intensive meaning here. Saul's answer reflects the hopeless misery of a man without God. Saul says he's in terrible distress. There is the threat of defeat and death from the Philistines. God is silent. Notice that Saul does not mention the Urim here, probably because he killed the priests and the families. He is facing the greatest crisis of his life, and heaven is silent. Samuel is his last hope to let him know what he should do. Do you see something here, friends? The unregenerate of Saul is totally open bare for us to see. Why do I say that? There's no mention of wrongdoing. There's no acceptance of guilt because of sin against a holy God. There's no words of sorrow or repentance. There's no pleading to Yahweh for mercy. There's no broken and contrite spirit for sin against God. Just that he's in great distress. I need relief from the situation. I'm in great distress. And that's sufficient to justify me in breaking God's law once again and consult the dead. Saul has not changed since the early chapters of 1 Samuel. And so the dead Samuel must now let Saul know what he is to do. And Samuel immediately exposes the contradiction here when he says in verse 16, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary?" Saul, have you forgotten something? I am God's prophet. God's word cannot be broken. I am simply the mouthpiece of God. If God has turned against you and become your adversary, realize this, I am also your adversary. You see, it was far too late at this 11th hour of his life to seek guidance from God's prophet by utterly illegitimate means was Saul's final great folly and insanity. Samuel is not an alternative to Yahweh. He was a servant of the Lord. God will not be mocked. Nothing about God's word will be changed. In verses 17 and 18, Samuel simply reiterates his message from his day in Gilgal in 1 Samuel 15. The only new terrifying item was that Saul and his sons will be dead. You shall be with me, verse 19. Saul had been appointed in the Lord's words to save my people from the hand of the Philistines. Now both people and king are about to be given into the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel had warned the people the consequence of unfaithfulness and rebellion and what they would be, that the hand of the Lord would be against you and your king, 1 Samuel 12. And the very next day, this would happen, and Saul and his sons will be dead. In other words, Samuel doesn't have anything else to say. There's nothing else to say. In effect, Samuel didn't really answer Saul's questions. And the reason he didn't answer him, because, well, what was he going to tell him? Luke 23, Jesus went before Herod, if you remember that in Luke 23. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at length. You know what the text says? But he made no answer. He had nothing to say to Herod. It had all been said. And friends, this is a fearful place to be before God one day. after repeatedly refusing the Son of God, the sinner comes to a terrible point. And only God knows where that is. But it is there when God has nothing more to say. And he is silent. And then the Spirit of God will no longer strive with the unrepentant man or woman. And this is exactly what happened to Saul and what happened to Herod in Luke. And then we get to the final seventh and concluding scene. In verses 20 to 25, the final state of apostasy, we'll call this. The final state of apostasy is number 7. Verse 20. Then Saul immediately fell full length upon the ground and was very afraid because of the words of Samuel. Also there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day and all night. The woman came to Saul and saw that he was terrified, and said to him, "Behold, your maidservant has obeyed you, and I have taken my life in my hand, and I have listened to your words which you spoke to me. So now also, please listen to the voice of your maidservant, and let me set a piece of bread before you, so that you may eat and have strength when you go on your way." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." However, his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to them. So he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. The woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly slaughtered it, and she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread from it. She brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they arose and went away that night. It ends with night. Do you see that in the text? And so if you think about it, if we really want to hear messages that leave us comfortable, with warm, fuzzy feelings about our real condition, then perhaps we ought to read some of the positive thinking material that's out there, or listen to some of the modern motivational speakers, so that we can remain the way we are. But Scripture does not leave you the way you are. There are much more serious issues at stake. If you are like Saul, Scripture does not allow you pleasant platitudes about the serious nature of the condition that you are in before God. And so here you clearly witness the fear and the terror of a man who has rejected God's word through God's messenger, and now he is abandoned by God. And what a sad and hopeless picture that is. The Apostle Paul graphically described the utter hopelessness of all who are separated from Christ and having no hope and without God in the world in Ephesians 2. And he was not describing a conscious sense of hopelessness, but a real situation of hopelessness. And to be in this transient world, but to be without God, is indeed to have no hope. The healthy, well-balanced men and women who are in this situation need to listen to the Bible's realism right here. This was the ultimate consequence of disobedience to God. In Paul's words in Ephesians 2, it described the situation of the Gentiles, that is the nations. Then Israel now indeed had a king like all the nations. And so we see that this king like the nations, in the hopelessness of Saul, we should also see the hopelessness if we too are separated from Christ, being without God. And so in this last scene of that pathetic king Saul, we cannot but help notice this, how the medium took pity on Saul. She saw his terrified and distraught state. She pleaded for King Saul to eat. She took the fattened calf and she prepared, notice, unleavened bread for the king. And so there was one who had pity on Saul. Do you know what that was? That was God ministering to Saul in his last moments. Think about that. But there is one who has pity on you as well. And filled with compassion for lost sinners, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and like unleavened bread, he was without sin. And he did this to die in your place and my place, the only acceptable once for all sacrifice for all our sin. And so I exhort you to put your faith and trust in Christ tonight. Did Saul finally see the compassion of Yahweh in the compassion of that medium that night? And did he finally return and repent? We're not told. So friends, here tonight, why don't you rather make it sure? Do not end your days like Saul, but end them following Christ in full assurance of what awaits you at the end of your salvation, the glory that awaits all of us who put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, indeed we shiver at this terrible picture of unbelief and final apostasy in Saul. And Lord, I pray if there's any person here tonight who sees his or her own condition, any young person, any young man, any young woman, who sees their condition in Saul and they've been living a life, a farcical life, going through all the motions, coming to church, going to Bible study, being religious like Saul, but they have rejected the word of God in their hearts. And they know this to be true in their heart of hearts. Lord, I pray that tonight you would draw them to Christ. They would see their greatest need. That you, Lord, that you would not leave them in this terrible condition of Saul. May not one person here tonight end up in this position of King Saul. But may we all, with brokenness and a contrite spirit, turn and repent and follow you and put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.